Fundamental beliefs, point four. As you know, there's 20 of them in the United Church of God culture where we have listed out back in 95, 20 things that we just couldn't live without. 20 fundamental beliefs, and we're working our way through them, and it's kind of like growing kids God's way before we know it. We'll be through these 20 points. You'd think if I only speak once a month or every 5 or 6 weeks, it would take us till the return of Christ to get through these. We're already on point number four, humanity. And that's my point to cover that today. So let's just read the first paragraph, or the point number four. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, except as the gift of God, under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. This is a pretty fundamental point, just like all the others that have gone before. You know, we talked about the nature of God and who they are and who He is and how they created the universe, how Christ at the Father's behest, created the universe and all things, the spiritual creation, the physical creation, and us, a physical creation, kind of a work in progress with an ongoing spiritual creation that we're a very exciting part of. Learned about the nature of the Scriptures and the role of the Bible and the Word of Life and what role that plays in our lives. And we also learned about Satan the devil. We realize that our struggle is not exclusively against flesh and blood. There are those elements, but we're fighting powers and principalities in an unseen spirit world that we don't always think of, that certainly the world is blinded to. And those are foundational concepts of, you know, who we are and what is the nature of the environment around us, and now it's on humanity. So let's take the first point. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. Let's just start in the beginning, Genesis 1. We'll rehearse these very familiar scriptures and stories. It never hurts to reiterate truth and hopefully see it from a new angle. Also to just cement it in our minds so that we could be aroused out of a sound sleep in the middle of the night and somebody could shake us and say, quick, who are the first two humans? Adam and Eve, you know, it just ought to come out. Did they sin or didn't they? Well, yeah. Was God for it or against it? He was against it. You know, these things ought to be just part of us because there is an entire segment of the world that doesn't know this. How many people in the Islamic world know that Adam and Eve were their first parents, that God created them, male and female, and the whole Bible story? Animists in Africa, Taoists, and ancestor worshippers in the Orient. It's something easy for us to take for granted, but not the whole world knows about this. Of course, one day everybody will know, and we'll have a chance to teach it to them. It's very exciting. So in Genesis 1, we'll turn back to verse 26, because he's gone through these days of creation and created this and created that and the other thing. And then down in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill all the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We're not just one more form of bacterial protoplasm that happened to evolve to stand upright and then to write books and then criticize them and poo-poo everything that we find in the Word of God. We're not just a fungus that has as little or as much right to be here on Earth as the cute little puppies that the PETA ads show or the seals up in the Antarctic. We're here to dress and keep the Earth, and we're here to preserve what God has created and to manage it and to rule over it in love. And yet there are those who would say, no, man has no more right to be here than a cow, and that we need to be careful of those cows' sensitivities, and we dare not slaughter them. In fact, we dare not step on a bug. And there's a whole system of thought, of politically correct, you know, approach to life that says, hey, man, you know, you're just meat. You just evolved along with all these other creatures, and you don't have the right to build roads. You don't have the right to change the environment. You don't have the right to have fish farms or, you know, ranches for cattle, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, God created us in His image and gave us dominion over these and commanded us to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that lives on the ground and moves on the ground. And these verses right here show that that's our patrimony, that's our inheritance, that's what God gave to us to do, that we're created in the image of God, and He expects us to rule in the image and likeness of God. He expects us not to selfishly just take and get and pollute and make a mess out of things. No, I mean, what would God do? What would Jesus do? How would He develop a farm? How would He run a mine? How would He take care of the earth to use it for its proper purposes? Why, that's how we should. We're in His image, and we need to be thinking like Him, His physical image, His mental image, His spiritual image. We're His children, and that's what He's doing. He's rearing us up as His children to be fruitful and multiply and give Him some company. You know, there's maybe 100 billion people that have ever lived, and in the resurrections, when they're brought to life, some in the first resurrection, some in the greater white throne judgment resurrection, everybody will have a chance to live like God and to live up to the awesome promise that was given and put into place at first, that we're made in the image of God. Then He gave us some food, and in verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't goof up. He didn't make man and woman and say, oh man, what did I do? I'm going to have to kill them off. I'm going to have to, you know. We have a whole bright future ahead of us, and it was very good. Very good. And it is very good. We can take heart in that we're created in the image of God, to become potential, with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. And if you'll turn back to 2 Peter, we'll go through that scripture right there that brings up the divine nature. Right close to the end of the Bible as it's outlined. 2 Peter, it's on page 1899 if you can't lay your hands on it right quickly. James, Peter, John, Jude. Okay, 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody with some authority, somebody who had seen our Lord, had walked with Him and served with Him for those 3.5 years in Christ's earthly ministry, somebody who's writing a book here to the saints years afterwards under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us some teaching with authority. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. It's not our righteousness that has obtained this faith. It's through the righteousness of God and our Savior that the faith that we have that's so precious comes to us. Grace, verse 2, and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Again, nothing that we've done on our own, no work that we can do to try to make ourselves better. We're expected to do that. We've got to do our part. We realize that it's Him working through us, that it's His Spirit of Jesus living His life over in us that gives us everything we need. And He does for us that which we can't do for ourselves. He called us through His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's saying that the divine nature is not something that is so alien and so unapproachable and so distant that we can't actually understand it, that we can't actually take a part in it, that we can't actually live in parallel and in harmony with that. And as we grow closer to God and to Christ, to shed forth that Spirit that is poured out on our hearts, you know, the love of God poured out on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and bear the kind of fruit that Christ commands us to bear. It's something that He's promised us and offered us, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And not in this life only. As we get on through the sermon, you know, we'll see that in one sense, this point number four is kind of a downer. You know, you guys are human, you're flesh, you're toast. But the other points that will be coming along give us hope and say, yeah, it's through God's life and power that we can escape this mortal coil, that we know that there's more to life, that after death, we're not just gone and forgotten, that there is a future and a bright one for us. 1 John 3, turn over a couple of more pages if you would. 1 John 3. Just think what a privilege it is now to be partakers of the divine nature, to feel in your heart and in your spirit when God does motivate you to do something good for somebody, just for the joy of doing it for them. Think how much that is going to be multiplied when we're born into the spirit bodies that God has assigned for us, that He reserved for us, that at the resurrection, pardon me, we'll have the power to really do some good. I mean, we can do some good now. We can live our lives a daily sacrifice for others, help those in our immediate circle, and if you happen to write or get into the media, do some good for the wider world as well. But when God gives us His very power and we participate fully in the divine nature, just think how exciting that's going to be. You'll be able to walk into a Shriner burn hospital and get every burned little kid out of bed and heal them, give them that flesh just as pink and as healthy as it ought to be, and get rid of the scar tissue just like Christ did with very many people, healing them of their sicknesses, casting out demons. Whatever it is your personal idea of healing and health is, you'll get to do that. And as partakers of the divine nature, we'll do it in a way that's right and good, that helps people, that doesn't get them off to a wrong start, that will point people toward God. 1 John 3, verse 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. He's hinting here that there's more to it than just this life, that we're children of God now, and we live a good life, and we die, and we go to church, and then we're gone. No, he says that what we are is known. We're children of God now, but not fully. We participate in the divine nature, but not 100%, because there's something more. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He, just as Christ is pure. Because, you know, He dwells in an unapproachable light, and no man can see God and live. And yet we'll see Jesus Christ face to face with the full brilliant radiance of His countenance shining beneficently down upon us. And we'll be able to see Him and not die, because we'll be born into spirit bodies as well at that time. And our participation in the divine nature and our actualization as a true child of God will be made complete at that time. And it's something we can all look forward to, you know. No more arthritis, no mild strokes, no heart problems, no continuous bifocals. Boy, I look forward to that so much. You know, I remember I used to, when John Robinson was living, we would go on business trips and so on. And he's 10 years older than I. He was born in 45, I was born in 55. And we'd get in these dim restaurants, and you know, the type is designed by Torquemada himself. You can't read type. It's italic and small, about 6-point type in these restaurants. And you can't read, what's for dinner? In the candlelight or whatever, and he'd always have me read him the menu, and I would tease him about it. Say, well, John, you're just getting pretty old, you know. I was anywhere from 20 to 35, to 38 or 39. And he said, just you wait, Moss. Just you wait. You'll get in your early 40s, and then you'll be afflicted just like I am. And I said, well, John, until then, I'll read you the menus, and I'll dab the drool from your mouth, and you'll just shake me. And sure enough, man, when I turned 41 or 42, I had to kind of squint and kind of get these things and take it off and get it just right. Now I'm 52, and I feel like I'm lucky to be able to read these sermon notes, you know. And that won't be forever. We'll be able to have perfect eyesight when we're born into the kingdom of God as children of God at 100%. And we'll be able to see things a long way off. We'll be able to see things close up. And we won't have those aches and pains, and we won't have the crud that gets in our chest and the weakness and the flu and all that. And the scriptures reveal that. So that's the first point. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God, with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. And there's so much to that. And there's more than I'm even doing here, able to cover, because we've got to get through these points before the end of the, before we eat. Yes, before we eat at noon today. I won't go overtime, believe me. I'm just lifting up one corner so that it whets your appetite, and then you are motivated to lift up the other three corners and study more deeply into it. We're on to the second sentence here. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, except as the gift of God, under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. And that's just the absolute 180-degree opposite of what some modern philosophies have. You know, they say, well, you are an immortal being. You have an immortal soul. You've always existed. You'll always exist. Maybe you were an ancient Persian king in a previous life. And maybe you have the totem of the wolf because you were an American Indian back in the 1400s out in the West. And we have people channeling, quote-unquote, you know, spirits. And there's all kinds of miscommunication and bad ideas about just who we are. People realize that there can be a divine spark in the human spirit. They don't know where it comes from. And the literature of the ages has hinted at it and beat it around the bush, and people in their deception or in darkness who haven't been enlightened come up with all kinds of ideas about just who we are. But if you'll turn over to John 3, we'll make a sharp distinction between flesh and spirit. And we are flesh. John 3, one of the Gospels. We have the potential for eternal life, but without the gift of God coming to us, we don't possess it. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, John 3:1, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So here's a guy who recognized who Christ was. He knew, he might not have known he was the Son of God, but he knew that he was from God. And he didn't deny it out of jealousy and envy like the rest of the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, and ne'er-do-well misfits. In reply, verse 3, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He was taking it literally. Jesus answered, verse 5, I tell you the truth, you know, verily, verily, you know, amen. That's what he was saying. Amen. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Look, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, And you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe me. How will then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He was showing that, you know, in the flesh, we can be seen, we can be detected, we have weight. We're flesh. We're not born of the Spirit in the full sense. That if once you are born of the Spirit in the full sense, you're invisible. You can go where you want. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Then he goes on to talk about other things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and you can see it. There's no mystery there. That which is born of the Spirit is 180 degrees different. It transcends the physical. You can't tell where the Spirit comes and goes. It's invisible. Ecclesiastes 3. We are formed of flesh and material substance. And Ecclesiastes 3 talks about that as well. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. We're all flesh. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath, or spirit. Ruach is what the word is there. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And if you just stop reading there, or if you just don't realize that Solomon was talking in this book about the way life is without God. If you're ever puzzled by something in the book of Ecclesiastes that just sounds like a downer, just add the two words, without God. Let's read these verses again and just add that in. I also thought, as for man, God tests them so that they may see they are like the animals, without God, just flesh and physical and material, depending on the breath of life. Man's fate is like that of the animals, without God. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal without God. Because if you're just stuck in this material world, three dimensions plus time, or whatever else the scientists may cook up, without God, that's right. Because we don't have eternal life inherent within us. We are flesh and physical and mortal, and we die just like the animals. Everything is meaningless without God. You can't say everything is meaningless. Sartre and nausea, I might as well just kill myself. No, everything is meaningless without God. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Well, there are other scriptures that show that the spirit of man does return to God who gave it. So I saw that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot without God, if that's all you're talking about. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Well, God will. You know, the answer is right there. And so this and other passages in Ecclesiastes, if you're reading by Solomon and somebody's casting some verse from Ecclesiastes in your teeth, the answer is, yeah, that is true, without God. Now, there's a couple of words in the Bible that talk about spirit and body. One of them in the Old Testament is called Ruach, Strong's number 7307. And it's the spirit in man. Man does have a spirit. Man does have a non-material component. But it's not an eternal life spirit that gives us eternal life in ourselves. It's a spirit that God gave us that gives us the intellect and the memory, and which makes us human. And his desire, being made in his image, is to combine our human spirit with the spirit of God so that we're complete. And that is what gives us eternal life. You know, I look at the archaeological record, And I see that there were man-like creatures 20,000, 30,000 years ago in Clovis, New Mexico, and they buried their dead with possessions and flowers, and they had paintings and stuff. Were they men? Well, I don't think so. It says in the Bible that Adam was the first man. Neanderthal, you know, Afarensis, Australopithecus, all these creatures, they weren't men because they didn't have the spirit in man, because Adam was the first man. You'd add up the begats and you'd come up to about 4,000 BC, thereabouts. And that tells you right there that we don't know all the wonderful things that God was doing. There is a fossil record. There are dinosaurs. There is geology. Things are billions of years old and so on. There were man-like creatures, Cro-Magnon and so on, 30,000, 50,000-year-old cave paintings. I have to just fall back on the Bible definition. Adam was the first man. I use the verses in here about the spirit in man that is what differentiates us. And as we know, God wants us to match that spirit in man with the spirit in God. And the New Testament equivalent of that ruach, that spirit, is a Greek word, psuche, P-S-E-U-C-H-E, psuche. That's Strong's number 4151. And if you'll turn over to Job 32, we'll go to Job 32. Here Job is in the middle of this discourse with his three friends, and Elihu is speaking at the time. In Job 32, verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, said, "I'm young in years and you are old. That's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom, but it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It's not only the old who are wise and not only the aged who understand what is right." I wanted to focus in on that verse. It is the breath of the Almighty, the spirit in a man, that gives him understanding, that sets us apart from the animals. And, you know, we have dogs, and they remember things. And, you know, there are a lot of times your pet dog seems almost human. And sometimes they psych you out, you know, and get you going. You know, our dogs at home kind of have us figured out. And they know how to get us to do what they want to do. And even our cat has a certain, you know, a certain worldly wisdom. It makes me wonder what's going on between those eyes. And they, like I say, they have a certain, behind those eyes, they have a certain memory, but they don't understand like we do. They don't have language. They don't have written communication. They don't have history. Their memory dies with them. They don't, they're creatures of instinct. And it's the spirit in a man that gives us understanding, that makes the difference. Now, there's a couple other words that mean body. And, you know, in the King James and in other translations, a lot of times these words are used interchangeably. Nephesh is the word that I'm referring to. Nephesh, that's Strong's 5315. And it means body. You know, the soul that sins, it shall die. The body that sins, the person that sins, the creature, the entity that sins. The New Testament equivalent is soma. That's the Greek word, 4983. And if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 18, we'll go through this. Ezekiel 18, this too underscores that we are flesh, that we're immortal, that we don't have eternal life in us without the gift of God. Let me get over here to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is a chapter that reinforces this very specifically. The soul who sins will die. That's what it says right here in the lead-in. Of course, that was just not divinely inspired, but it is a nice summary. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel 18, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel saying, "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge"? In other words, it's not our fault. Our ancestors did this. We're suffering here. You know, these ancient, these kings, these Assyrians, these people from Egypt, these people from, you know, Babylon, that we're being punished. What'd I do? You know, the fathers ate the sour grapes It's us, the children's teeth are set on edge. And God's saying here in verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, every living nephesh, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. He didn't say the soul who sins is the one who will suffer eternal punishment in the spirit and never die. He says, no, the soul who sins is the soul that will die. Then he goes on through this illustration to say, look, you're responsible. You're made in my image, and I want you to build the character that shows that you're willing to grow in grace and knowledge. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. This is very interesting here, what he keys as righteousness. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. Okay, there's idolatry. He doesn't look to the idols of the house of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He doesn't oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. There's an economic component here. He doesn't commit robbery, but he gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He doesn't lend at usury or take excessive interest. Boy, what does this modern world run on? Except interest as excessive as they can get away with. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keep my laws. This man is righteous and he'll surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Now suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these former things, though the father has done none of them, then he lists them. Will such a man live? Down in verse 13. No, he won't, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. Verse 14, suppose he has a son who sees all the sins that his father commits, and he doesn't do this and that and the other thing in the list, down in verse 17, second half. He won't die for his father's sin. He'll surely live. His father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul that sins is the one that will die. The son won't share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to him. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. And he just makes this point over and over and over again. It's the soul that sins. It will die. It will not live forever in punishment. 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll turn up ahead to the scriptures and then in the preserved in the Greek language. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul is answering some questions that the Corinthians had written him in a letter, which didn't survive, but he was on his third missionary journey and was on his way from Ephesus up around the north part, maybe hopefully to go visit them. He was hoping to. You know, he kept saying that he wanted to. He didn't really get to, but he wrote him this letter. And, in verse 1, he's saying, look, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Like I say, it's the spirit in man that God gives us that sets us apart. It's mortal. It can die. But and that is what does it. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And as His children, beginning to partake of the divine nature, we've got that Spirit connecting with our spirit and giving us the understanding that's only spiritually imparted. Romans 6. This is a real good memory verse. Romans 6:23. Half of us in this room could probably recite it without even having to turn there. But it's always good to see it and hear it with the hearing of the ears and seeing it with the seeing of the eyes. Romans 6:23, last verse in the chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, if we could only turn to one verse that would kind of encapsulate the whole thing about the nature of humanity, you could almost turn here and say, well, we're human, we sin, the wages of sin is death, but there is a way out. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these verses underscore the fact that He formed us of flesh. We're material. We live by the breath of life. We can lose that breath. We're mortal. We're subject to corruption and decay. We don't have eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you say in Christ Jesus our Lord, we got to walk like He walked, and we've got to do what He did, and we got to think like He thought, because He set the pace. He's the one that created us, put us on here. He lived among us, suffered the things that we suffered, tempted, yet was without sin, died, ascended to heaven. Now He's our high priest, interceding for us at God's right hand at the throne, knowing exactly the trials and weaknesses that we feel. And He's there cheering us on. And this gift of God, which is eternal life, comes in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the one evaluating us. And He will be the one to say, yeah, this person tried to live in the image of God. That's how I created them. They're living to their potential. Next sentence. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Back to Genesis 3. Go back to the beginning of the book again. Genesis 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Can you just imagine him putting that spin on it, you know, saying, hey, you might not be getting the whole story here. Did he really say that? Casting doubt from the very first get-go. And then making it sound like it was some useless kindergarten prohibition that really didn't apply to somebody with some wisdom and some understanding. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You won't surely die, the serpent said to the woman. You know, Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning, even before the human creation, as we saw in point 2 a couple of weeks ago or months. In verse 5, for God knows, Satan says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there was a reason that God told them not to eat of the fruit. He wanted to see what they were going to do. He wanted to see if it was going to turn out like he probably 99.99, almost 100% knew it would, that they would choose the wrong thing. They would rebel against God. Even through a deception, it was still a conscious choice, and that both of them would take of this forbidden fruit. And there you have it, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Christ knowing that He would have to give His life eventually to make up for and atone for the sins that not only our first parents would do, but all that would live after them. God gave them a choice, though, and we do have free will. And they could have said no. There were different scenarios you could spin. You know, Adam could have said, no, Eve, God told us not to eat of that. I'll go to God and offer to die for you because you ate of the fruit. I don't want you to die. Let my life be a substitution. He could have done that. Why wouldn't that have been a miracle? I don't think it necessarily would have happened because it takes the Spirit of God to have that kind of self-sacrifice to lay down your life for someone else like that. But she took and ate. He took and ate. And then down in verse 22, down in verse 22 of Genesis 3, and God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." He was mortal. He'd have to take out of the tree of life and eat in order to live forever. God would have had to have given him eternal life. He was mortal, and he didn't want them to live forever. At that point, in the flesh, it would produce misery and sin and death and everything that we've seen for this last 6,000 years. Can you imagine how miserable we would all be, even as good as we think we are, as we are here in the early 21st century? If we could live forever with some of the thoughts that go through our mind, without the cleansing Spirit of God and the sacrifice of Christ to clean us up, eternal life would not be the right thing for us at this time. God knows when our time is. He knows when He'll come back and translate us into spirit, or when He'll just let the natural physical course of life take its toll or its due. He knows when our race is finished. And it certainly wasn't the case. Adam and Eve had a choice, and they made the wrong choice. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, spirit beings, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the eternal life. He'd given them a choice. They made the wrong choice. He had to banish them from the garden. And he gave ancient Israel a choice, and by extension, us. We turn over to Deuteronomy 30. I love that chapter. It's blessings and cursings, you know. It tells all the things that will happen if in the flesh ancient Israel would have obeyed God. All the things that would happen if they disobeyed God. They had free will. They had a choice, and He commanded them to make a choice. Deuteronomy 30. We'll start reading in verse 11. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, "Who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?" Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, "Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?" No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. And He's saying that to us right now, on whom the ends of the age are come. These were written for our examples. Life and prosperity, or death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, decrees, and laws, to develop yourself in the image of God, with the Spirit of God, combining with the Spirit in man. And He knew that they couldn't do it in that full spiritual level. But you know, a lot of times obedience comes form first and then substance later. And it's just like in these growing kids lessons that we're learning. First, you've got to train the child to a standard of obedience. And as they proceed in that, as they grow up, then the understanding comes and they understand why. And it's just like growing Israel God's way. Saying, look, do these things and you will understand as you live the way that I intended, your spirit of man will understand the goodness of God and the goodness of the life that you can live. And maybe at the right time, I'll open you up to spiritual understanding. Keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and if you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will give us eternal life. He is our life. In him we live and move and have our being. Our spirit combines with the Spirit of God and gives us understanding that's just so precious. It's the most precious substance in the universe. And we have a choice. And the choice is just like Adam and Eve had. The choice of eternal life through obedience to God, or the choice of death through sin. Last sentence. Next to the last sentence. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. If you'll turn over to Romans 5, Paul treats this. And this is not original sin. This is not a convoluted doctrine from the imaginings of men's mind. We're just going to go through the scriptures and just see what Paul says here about sin entering the world. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Therefore, Romans 5:1, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, characteristics of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the message of the Holy Days that we've got coming up on us, that Christ was that sacrificial lamb that willingly laid down his life in atonement for sin to wash us clean of the errors and mistakes and willfulness and hardness of heart that we can just so humanly come up with, that we have to repent of, that we have to look to God to give us repentance from. Very rarely will anyone die, verse 7, for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, death didn't come to all men because Adam sinned and we were righteous, but we're eating the sour grapes because our father Adam had said his... That our teeth are set on edge because Adam ate the sour grapes. It's not the original sin where Adam ate the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. No, all have sinned. In this way, death came to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Not just because Adam sinned. Yeah, he was the first and death entered the world. But all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Sin had entered the world, and we were all subject to it. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of the grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We have a choice. Adam and Eve made the wrong choice, but we can look to their example, make the right choice in ways large and small. Sin entered the world, and through death, and through sin, death, and our sins have brought the death penalty on us. But Christ's sacrifice, as we take the symbols of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, the New Testament Lord's Supper, Passover coming up, We don't slay lambs and we don't have bitter herbs and the old symbols. We have what Christ himself demonstrated for us and commanded us to keep. And we realize that we can escape that death penalty. Last sentence. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans 3. All have sinned. We've all sinned. We all fall short in many things. Romans 3, verse 9. What then shall we conclude? Are we any better? And he was talking about others who had sinned. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. And as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, not one who seeks God. And he's quoting scriptures from the Psalms and Proverbs here. All have turned away and they've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. Poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Every person is under the law, and every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world, which is under the law, which so many people want to get out from under, the whole world is held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. There's no works that we can do to declare us righteousness. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. They're justified. And this is the good part. This is, you know, we're pretty much done with the downer part where it's graves and sinning and death. And now we're talking about the way out. We're justified freely by his grace, given through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that it's to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, the way out of our sins, the way out of the bad choices that we make, that our first parents made, Adam and Eve, that everybody has made since then. But there's a promise. He hasn't left us without hope. 1 Corinthians 15. Start reading in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. This life is a botch without God. It's a joyous, glorious thing that God invented for us and gave it to us. He gives us nerves that feel good. He gives us the chance to eat and have our appetites satisfied. He gives us the beautiful creation to see and to look at. But we have to realize that it's just physical. It's a key to what's coming. It's a foretaste of the glories. He says he has pleasures at his right hand forever. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that we understand things, we are to be, of all men, more pitied. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's what we'll be seeing this Holy Day season. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. One of my favorite refrains in Handel's Messiah. Even so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, those evil ones against which we struggle. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything's been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The resurrection of the dead, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, our being born into spirit being bodies, with our spirit meshing with the spirit in God, the gift of eternal life having been given to us, a lifetime of making choices, bearing fruit, and the sacrifice of Christ, ushering us into a glorious world tomorrow where God is all in all. So that's the conclusion of point four, the role and nature of humanity. Let me just read it one last time and let these scriptures kind of roll over you. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay. Don't we know it? Without eternal life, except as the gift of God, under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God, and as a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. It's so true. And yet we know that a resurrection awaits us, and all who have ever lived, the resurrection of the righteousness, of the righteous. So there you have it, point number four. We've got 16 to go. Sin and God's law, and maybe I'll get to speak on that before the spring holidays, like he said, is just a month away. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights, repentance, water baptism, the Sabbath day, Passover, festivals of God, God's food laws, military service and war, promises to Abraham, God's purpose for mankind, the church, tithing, the resurrections, and Jesus Christ's return. I look forward to it, and conclude services with a final hymn and a prayer.